Today we're going to continue on in the stories that Luke gave us that lead up to his great story in Luke chapter 2 on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of the Savior, the coming of the Savior. But before God sent the Savior, God sent someone to prepare the world to receive the Savior. He sent John the Baptist. And that's what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. A couple of weeks ago, we saw the announcement that John would come. We saw that announcement from Gabriel, the archangel, to John's father, Zechariah. Last week, we saw a similar announcement, a great announcement to Mary, that she would bear the Messiah. Today, we're going to go back and see the completion, then, of the promise of Gabriel to Zechariah and see the birth of John, but also see how it ties together with the birth of Jesus, which then follows in the following verses that we'll cover next week, the story of Christmas that Luke records in chapter 2. So let's pick up where we left off. Actually, let's kind of remind us a little bit about where we left off and what's happened so far. If we begin at chapter 1, well, the first four verses just is a kind of a prelude from Luke that says why he wrote this letter and what he's attempting to do in the letter, just like he does in a prelude on a second letter, the book of Acts. And then he starts his story. And how does he transition? Because he's taking the story of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the story of God sending the Savior, the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. So how does he transition then from the Old Testament into the New Testament? What story does he use here? We'll just read a few of the verses. Verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. The angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John." Well, you see a lot of transition from Old Testament here. A lot of what Luke says here only makes sense to those who know about the Old Testament. We have a priest. Not just any priest, but he's a priest in the line of Aaron, okay, in the division of Abijah. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about some of the things that Luke is assuming the reader knows, or if you don't know, you can go back and look at it in the Old Testament. We did that a couple weeks ago, and to see the story here. But Zechariah got chosen for this this great privilege of burning incense in the holy place, a once-in-a-lifetime kind of opportunity. And while he was in there, God sent an angel, not just any angel, but the archangel Gabriel, the only angel, the only archangel that's been named to this point. We later see Michael is named, but Gabriel we saw back in Daniel. And Gabriel comes to him and says, "Zechariah, you and your wife have been trying to have kids all your lives. You're old beyond the time when you can bear kids, but you know what? God's going to give you a kid. You're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John." Why would God send an angel or even Gabriel to tell an elderly couple that they'd have a child? I mean, okay, it's miraculous that they would have a child, but there's got to be more to it than that. And there was. Verse 16. Gabriel tells him about John. He says, "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah the priest, the faithful priest. We see in verses that we didn't read today, but we read 2 weeks ago, that this was a very faithful, righteous couple, lived as God's people, and he would know exactly what Gabriel was saying here. This Gabriel is virtually quoting the last two verses of the Old Testament, the last verses of Malachi, which is the last promise that God gave, and that he would send. Before he sent a Savior, he would send someone to prepare the world. And if you look back at Malachi chapter 4, last two verses, it says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So Zechariah would recognize that, and Zechariah would understand that Gabriel is saying he's going to have a son, and that son is going to be the one who is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He would recognize that. Well, Zechariah couldn't believe it. We see this faithful man has some weak faith, has some doubt. And he says in verse 18, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. There's no way this can happen. Give me some proof. How can I know this for sure?" So how does Gabriel respond to that? He answers, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." So he introduced himself. He said, "You know who you're talking to? I'm Gabriel, Archangel Gabriel. I'm sent by God. I've got this message for you. And since you doubt, you'll have a sign. You ask for a sign, you got it. And you're not going to be able to speak until this is fulfilled, until what I've told you that you would have a son, you're going to name him John, until that's fulfilled." And we also see pictures, we see signs, and we'll see that in today's lesson, that he was probably deaf as well, that he couldn't hear people speak either during this time. So that was our story a couple of weeks ago. Last week we saw another appointment for Gabriel, another task for him to do. We see that starting at verse 26. It says, "In the sixth month," and this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Zechariah's wife's being pregnant. You see that back a couple verses earlier in verse 24. So in the sixth month of her pregnancy, which is 6 months after Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, or pretty close there. Well, God sent Gabriel to Nazareth. Okay, so here he had first gone to Jerusalem where he had appeared to Zechariah. Now he's going to some town up in Galilee, a little town called Nazareth, and we talked about that last week, to his next task, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. So we hear a little bit about who Joseph was there too. The virgin's name was Mary. And then the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus." So Gabriel's next task was to go and announce another miraculous birth, this time not to an elderly couple who could never have kids all their life and were beyond childbearing years, but the other end of the spectrum, to a woman who's before she has kids. Okay, she's a virgin, and a virgin birth, very miraculous. No way that could happen without God's intervention here. And she would bear this child, and she would name him Jesus, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Yahshua, which means Yahweh saves. So that's what this child would be named. Why would that child be named that? Well, Gabriel goes on to explain to her why this child would be special, which also explains the meaning of that name. He says, "Your child will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will not end." So your child will be great. Not only will he be great, but he'll be the Son of the Most High. He'll be the Son of God. Okay? And he will reign on your father David's throne forever. Who is that? There's only one person who would do that. And that person is promised many times that they would do that, and that is the Messiah. Your child will be the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. Your child will be the Son of God. Okay? Pretty special, pretty exciting thing. Pretty exciting that for Mary, that she, among all people, among all women, was chosen to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Now, Zechariah had asked for proof. Did Mary ask for proof to help believe this amazing announcement like Zechariah had? Verse 34. "How can this be?" Mary asked, "since I'm a virgin." Well, on face value, it looks like maybe she might have asked for proof, but she didn't. She believes here, and she says, "Okay, I believe, but how's this going to happen?" Okay, it's not possible, but I believe. So how will it happen? Not help me believe or show me, give me some proof, but rather how will this happen? Well, how would it happen? Now, she was betrothed, we've seen in our story, which means that she was engaged, kind of another level of engagement, but she wouldn't be fully married until Joseph, her fiancé, came and took her into his home. And how could she have a child until then? Well, the angel goes on to explain that. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So this child would not be Joseph's child, it would be God's son. He would be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, just as we state in our creeds. Well, although Mary didn't ask for any proof, Gabriel gave her some. Next verses, it says, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age." Okay, and she, who was said to be barren, never been able to have any kids, she's already in her 6th month, so it's pretty obvious. So go check it out. You'll see. This will be proof to you, even though you didn't ask for it. And you know, that will be a sign to you that, the next verse, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God was what she would see when she saw Elizabeth's pregnancy here. Well, how faithfully did Mary accept this promise? Verse 38, she says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. The word that she uses here for servant is the word for handmaid, which is the lowest level of a female servant in those days. Basically, she's saying, may it be as you say, may it be as God wants. You see her willful submission here. She's very willingly submitting to whatever God has in store for her. So you see her obedience here. All right, going on to today's story then. She's got this great news. Okay, who could she share it with? You know, she talks to anybody and they think you're nuts, you're crazy. So where does she go? Verse 39, "At that time Mary got ready and she hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth." So she went to see Elizabeth. Partly she did so because the angel told her to. The angel said, go check this out. Okay, your relative Elizabeth, who's well beyond childbearing years and has never been able to have a son, is pregnant. She's 6 months pregnant. So that will be proof to you. Okay? But in addition to that, that's God intervening in both of their lives. Both of them have miraculous birth stories that they can share with each other. They can confide in each other. They can support each other. So she went to go see Elizabeth. Now, it says that she went to a town in the hill country of Judea. We don't know what town, but we do know that Zechariah and Elizabeth were Levites. They were priests. Okay, they were descendants of Aaron. And so there were Levite towns where Levites would typically live. And it could be one of a number of them. The thought is that maybe it might be Hebron. Okay, Hebron, which is a Levite town in the Judean hill country. You can see that in Joshua 21. Actually, it kind of lists a few others there too. This would have been about a 3 to 5 day journey for Mary to get to Hebron. About 50 to 70 miles, so this was not any minor trip. She would have traveled with people. It would have been too dangerous for her to travel alone, whether she would have traveled with friends or whether she would have just joined up with a group of people who were going that way. You know, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. But she got ready and she went to this town. Hebron, if that is where this was, this is the town where circumcision was instituted. Okay, in Genesis 17. This is the town where Abraham bought some land to bury his wife Sarah, who died there in Hebron. And not only was Sarah buried there, but Abraham himself was, and Isaac was, and Rebekah was, and Jacob was, and Leah was. Okay. It's also where God gave the promise to Isaac. He carried on the covenant with Abraham and passed that on to Isaac there at Hebron. It's also where David was crowned as king. Could it also have been where Jesus was conceived? You know, or maybe Jesus was conceived in Nazareth. We don't have the exact conception date, whether it's there in Nazareth or whether it's at this time in Hebron or what. but at some point it happened. Well, so she shows up at Elizabeth's house, and she comes and knocks on the door and says, "Hello." And at that time, how do we see the promise to Mary confirmed by Elizabeth? Even before she sees Elizabeth, even before she sees that Elizabeth is pregnant. Verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So even before Elizabeth saw Mary, she just heard her voice. They hadn't talked yet. She didn't know what Mary was there for. She didn't know Mary's story about Gabriel yet. But you see this reaction here, that the baby in Elizabeth, John, leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we see it visually, that Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit and not just happy to see her relative? Going on, verse 42, it says, "In a loud voice she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you'll bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?'" She doesn't know any of the story yet. Okay, Mary was told by Gabriel what her son would be, that her son would be the Messiah, would be the Son of God. Elizabeth didn't know that, but Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, who comes and explains things to us, who comes and reveals God's truth to us, and the Holy Spirit revealed to Elizabeth what Mary was carrying, that Mary was carrying the Messiah, was carrying Jesus. Okay? What did Elizabeth say to explain to Mary how she knew that she would be the mother of the Messiah? Verse 44, she says, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Okay, so John leapt in her womb as soon as they heard Mary's voice. Well, how could a baby leaping in a womb be taken as a sign from God? I mean, kids, if you're pregnant, your kid moves around a lot and you get kicked and things like that. Well, go back to verse 15. In the promise that Gabriel gave to Zechariah about them having a son, he says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or fermented drink," which we saw is that he would be a Nazarite for his life, which is a Nazarite is someone who's devoted to God. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." And maybe we see from John leaping in the womb that it was maybe even before birth, from conception, or maybe from this time right now when Mary and Jesus walk in, come in together here. Well, did Elizabeth praise Mary for being so holy that she would bear God's son? You know, only God chose you because you're so perfect, so holy. No, verse 45, she says, "Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." No, she didn't praise Mary for being holy, for being perfect. She praised Mary for being faithful, for trusting, for believing and trusting in what God had said would happen to her, and for being willing in obedience to proceed with that. Okay. Well, then Mary gets in the act. You've got Elizabeth there praising God for what he's doing through Mary, and then that prompts Mary to give the song of praise. We call this the Magnificat. Why do we call it Magnificat? That's not a word we use every day, because it's not an English word. It's a Latin word. We call this the Magnificat because the first words in the Latin Vulgate Bible, version of the Bible, is Magnificat anima mea Dominum. Okay, so it's just what we have here in the song, and it starts out, and so the first word is why we call it that. Well, what does she say in her song? How does she respond to Elizabeth's strange greeting? Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So she sings this song of praise. She gives the glory to God. Okay? Here, Elizabeth is praising her, or praising God for her, but here she makes sure that the praise is not directed at her, but directed at God. Okay? For what God has done for her. Now, you see an example here of Hebrew poetry. We've talked about this in past classes, but Hebrew poetry is not rhyme and rhythm like we have in English poetry, but rather it's symbolism, it's parallelism. Sometimes you have some symbolism involved, but you have parallelism where you say something and then you say it again a different way, or you say the opposite, okay, to reinforce it, or some other way you reinforce the first verse. And that's what you see here she's doing. She's got this Hebrew poetry going, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Why did she say it twice? Not because she didn't like the first way she said it, but rather it's this Hebrew poetry. Well, what did she praise God for? Well, she praised God, we see as we walk through here, for three things. She praised God for what God has done for her. She praised God for what God has done for us. And she praises God for what God has done for Israel. So let's look at those. Well, how does she praise God for what He's done for her? Verse 48. "He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name." So, God, in His grace, has picked me out for this great task, and because of that, not because of anything I've done, anything I will do, but because of that, people are going to call me blessed. From now on, I'll have a great position in God's eternal history, even though I'm humble, even by human standards. He's been mindful of the humble state of His servant. But despite that, I'll be lifted high among people because of this great gift of grace that God's given me. Was she boasting of herself when she said that all generations will call me blessed? Paul talks about this, not specifically about Mary, but you can see Mary in this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Paul says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called." Okay? Mary, think of what you were when you were called. He goes on, he says, "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Mary was none of those things. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It's because of Him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. "Therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And that's what Mary was doing here. She was boasting in the Lord. She was not boasting in herself. She was boasting purely in what God had done for her. She goes on then, and what does she say God has done for us? Not just for her, but for us as His people. Verse 50. "His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with His arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." So God has given His mercy and has revealed Himself in His mighty deeds to His faithful people over all time, from generation to generation. You see a lot of that parallelism in this Hebrew poetry here. So you see some of what I mentioned before about how it's also saying some of the opposite. You know, like she says, "He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." So you've got the opposites there that reinforce what she's saying there. But starting out here, she says, "His mercy extends to those who fear Him." How has God extended His mercy to generations of those who fear Him? Nehemiah, in his great speech in chapter 9, does a good job of kind of summarizing this. This is him talking to God about and kind of recounting some of the story of the history of the Israelites. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30, he says, "For many years, God, you were patient with them. By your Spirit, you admonished them through your prophets. Yet, they paid no attention. So, you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But, in your great mercy, you did not put them to an end or abandon them. for you're a gracious and merciful God. Even though they deserve to be wiped out, even though they continue to reject God, reject the prophets that he sent, calling them back to him, he continued in his great mercy and patience to continue to call them back to them. He didn't put an end to them like they deserved, but he kept a remnant and brought them back to him. So that's this great mercy that God has shown. He's shown that great mercy to us. We do not deserve what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. But in his mercy and grace, he's poured his love out on us that way. Now, where she talks about here that he has scattered those who are proud and he's brought down rulers from their thrones, how has God done that? Well, Jesus talks about this in a lot of places, but one place that kind of really stands out, besides talking about rulers, when Jesus talks in Matthew 23 about the religious rulers, the religious leaders, the leaders of the Jews. And see what he says in some of these verses here. We'll skip around just on account of time, but you could read the whole chapter and get a much bigger picture of it. He says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." So these are the Jewish leaders here. And then verse 5, "Everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long." Okay, the signs that their clothing and their uniforms that show off who they are, that they're big, high, mighty, and important kind of people. Okay, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Okay. In verse 11, "The greatest among you, though, will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Okay? So God has taken the exalted, those who have exalted themselves, those who think of themselves as high and mighty and receive praise from men, well, that's all the praise they're going to get, he says elsewhere. God brings them down. God has humbled them. And those who are humbled, God will exalt. So you see that opposite that Mary's talking about here. He talks about he has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. That's another opposite parallel here. Now, Mark 10, starting at verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven." Because he saw, he was talking to a rich man here, and he saw that the rich man's heart had his riches over God. He had his priorities screwed up. Okay? It's not evil to be rich or wealthy. Rather, what's more important to you? God or your wealth? Jesus goes on, he says, "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Because they have their priorities screwed up. It's too easy for someone who's wealthy to put more trust and faith in their wealth than in God. And then verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Well then, who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So those who are hungry for the Spirit are filled, Jesus is saying here. Those who are self-full, who are full of themselves, think they've got themselves taken care of, they're the ones who are going to be hungry. That's what he's talking about here. He also explains these contrasts back in the Beatitudes. On his Sermon on the Mount, go back to Matthew 5, and you can read verses 3 through 12 for the whole Beatitudes, and you see those contrasts like that, how God will lift up the humble. And you especially see that in verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Okay? So those who seek righteousness, those who seek God, will be filled of them. Those who think that they've filled themselves with them, like these Pharisees, they will go away hungry. All right. So we see that Mary has praised God for what he's done for her. He's praised God for what he's done for his people. okay, for us. Now what does she say that he's done for Israel? Verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. So God has remembered. She's praising God for remembering his promises. God's made all these promises throughout his story with the Israelites, and now he's remembering those promises. He's keeping those promises, and he'll continue to do so, just as he's promised that he will. Now, why is that important to us? Why is it important to us that God has remembered to be merciful to his chosen people, Israel? Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is Moses talking to the Israelites. He says, Yahweh God did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, because you were the fewest of all people. Remember when they went into Egypt under Jacob and Joseph, there were only 70 of them. Okay, so it wasn't because they were a big, mighty group. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh the king. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He's the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. So God keeps his promises to those that he's chosen out of his grace. We are descendants of Abraham, Paul talks about. Descendants of Abraham by faith. That's the descendancy that's important. Not the descendancy by blood, but the descendancy by faith. And all the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants are promises that he's made to us. And God is faithful to those promises. He has kept the promises, and he will continue to keep his promises. And that's what Mary praises him for here in her song. Okay? So she gives that song. So you've got this praise from Elizabeth when she hears Mary, and then you've got this great song of praise from Mary. Okay? As she thinks about what God has done for her, for us, and for his people. Well, how long does Mary stay there with Elizabeth? Verse 56. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Why 3 months? Well, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant at the time that Mary came, and that brings her to full term. So Mary left either right before John was born, right after John was born, right at the time that John was born, somewhere in there. That's how long she stayed, and then she went back home. She went back home, and we saw last week she brought a surprise for her fiancé, a surprise for Joseph. And what was that surprise? We saw that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. She brought back a pregnancy. She was pregnant. Joseph knew it was not his. Okay, they had not come together yet. She was still his fiancée. So he decided to divorce her. But you know what? That's not part of God's plan. God wanted his son to have legal legitimacy. And you see that Matthew in his gospel really spells that out. You see that in the genealogy of Matthew 1. And you see that throughout here. So what did God do to protect the legal legitimacy of his only son? Going on. After Joseph had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Okay, not only I skipped a verse, in the verses we skipped in verse 21, this angel tells Joseph to name him Jesus, just as Gabriel had told Mary that his name would be Jesus. So that's what they do. So you see that fulfillment. But you see, Joseph does not divorce her. Okay, Joseph does not break up this marriage, does not break up this this engagement. Rather, he continues, takes her in, but he has no union with her, because Jesus is to clearly be the child of God, the son of God, not the son of Joseph. He's to be the legal son of Joseph, and that's important, and we'll touch on that as we keep going through our stories, but he's the actual son of God. Okay, after Mary had gone back to Nazareth, let's go back to our story with Elizabeth and Zechariah. What happened? Or what happened right before she left, right at that time? Okay, it doesn't tell us for sure. You can kind of say that this next verse says that she left and then this happened, but this verse could also be taking place, you know, could be an expansion of the story right happened right before Mary left. We don't know that. It doesn't tell us. But we do see the story. Verse 57, it says that when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. So she had a son, just as Gabriel had told Zechariah. Her neighbors and relatives came and celebrated, which is what they would do. When a birth was near, friends and relatives and some local musicians often would gather around a house and wait for the birth. And when the child was born, if it was a boy, the musicians would start playing and everybody would celebrate. Okay? If it was a girl, they'd all go home quietly. Okay? They didn't want to raise a ruckus because then the Romans might come and throw the girl away. This time, it was a son. So there's a celebration. But not only was it a celebration because of that, but it was also a celebration because Elizabeth had a son. She who was barren, she who was not able to have kids, had a son. So there's a great celebration here. In the life of a Jewish baby then, a Jewish boy, the next step that would happen on the eighth day. And what would happen then? Back to Genesis 17, verse 12, we see it prescribed way back then, well before Moses. This is with Abraham. Verse 12, God tells Abraham, he says, "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring." So on the eighth day, Jewish boys then were circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that they were called to be a separate, cut-off people. That's what circumcision means. And this would be a constant sign to the individual saying, "I am God's child. I'm to be separate and cut off from the world. I'm to be in the world, but not of the world," right? So they would be circumcised. Now also, the circumcision was usually done by the father. And at that time, by tradition, they would also name the child on the eighth day. Okay, so the child didn't really have a name until that day. The names that they would give, whatever the father wanted to give the name, but usually it could be named after the father or a grandfather or an uncle or a great-grandfather, someone in the family to name after. Or it could be a descriptive name that says something. So, we see an example of that back in Ruth. That when Ruth had a son, we see that neighbors and relatives would often help name the child. Ruth chapter 4, verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. Now, Naomi was Ruth's mother-in-law. Okay, so this would essentially or effectively kind of be a son of Naomi. It's a grandson of Naomi. So Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So the neighbors helped name this son. And they named him Obed, which means servant. If you add Yahweh to that, you get Obadiah. So that would be Yahweh's servant or God's servant. Okay, and you've heard of some Obadiahs in the Bible too. So names would usually happen on the eighth day. The father would decide for sure, but the neighbors, relatives would often give suggestions and the like. So what happens here? What name did Elizabeth's neighbors and friends naturally want to give this child? Verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." Okay, over the over the 9 months, even though Zechariah couldn't speak, he got the message across to Elizabeth of what he was told, and she knew that he was to be called John. But the people, the neighbors and friends, wanted to call him Zechariah after his father. They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name. Why would you call him John?" Now, the name John is short for Jehonan, okay, or Jehohanan, which means Jehovah's gift or God's gracious gift. God is gracious. Okay, it's all embodied there. So she wanted to name him John. Well, Zechariah couldn't speak. He couldn't say what the child's name should be. We also get from this next verse that he probably couldn't hear either, so he didn't hear what they were talking about here. So how did the neighbors get Zechariah to make the decision here? Verse 62. They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. So this here we see with those signs that he was deaf. And then he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he said, here he wrote, "His name is John." Now, there again, we see that he was probably deaf, because why would they be astonished if he just wrote that down if he was hearing all the commotion? So he wrote it down, and so his name is John, just as the angel had told him. Now, this writing tablet, you know, they didn't have pen and paper and stuff like that like we have today. Paper was very expensive. Papyrus was handmade, very short supply. But they would have these writing tablets, which would take a piece of wood, hollow it out and fill it with wax, and then they could write in the wax, and you know, then when they were done with whatever they had written, they could smooth out the wax and write, use it again. And that's what kids used in school, that kind of thing. So he wrote in there, "His name is John." Well, then what happened after Zechariah had officially given his son the unprecedented name of John? Verse 64. Immediately, okay, not after a while, but immediately after he wrote, "His name is John," his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. Just as Gabriel had said, just as the angel had said, once these things are fulfilled, once you have a son and you name him John, then you will no longer be deaf and dumb. Okay, that will be your sign. And immediately after he wrote down, "His name is John," he was able to speak. Okay. And what did he speak? He began to praise God. How did the neighbors react to that, his sudden ability to speak? Verse 65, the neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. So they were filled with awe. They were amazed. Okay, this is obviously by God. Look at all these weird things that have happened here with his family and with Zechariah, revolving around this child. So they spread the word. They talked about it to everyone around. And how did the others respond when they heard this story? 66. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand is obviously with him." So they wondered what great plans God had in store for this boy. Now we see that Zechariah now had the ability to speak. It says that that he began to speak and praise God. But you know what? His praise of God got even stronger. We see in verse 67, it says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So not only was he able to speak, not only did he start praising God, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit, just as John was, just as Elizabeth was when she saw Mary. And he began not only to praise God, but to prophesy, to say God's word for us to hear. Well, what did he prophesy? What did he praise? He starts out with praising God. Did he praise God for sending this special son to him and blessing him with this son despite his old age? Let's look at that. Verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. Okay? He's not praising God for sending him a son, but rather he's praising God for sending the one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's come and redeemed his people. He's praising what God is doing in sending the Messiah. He's not even really praising him for John. He's praising him for the coming of the Messiah. Now, one note here. The first words of this, if you go back to that Latin Vulgate translation, the words are Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. Okay? You take the first word of that, Benedictus, and that's what we call this. Just like we call Mary's song the Magnificat, we call this the Benedictus. And that just because that's the first word in the Latin version. Well, why did Zechariah, he says he has come and redeemed his people. Why did Zechariah praise God for coming? Didn't he believe that he was already there, that God was already with them? Chapter 7, verse 16 to 17. The people were filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Yes, they did believe that God was with them, but they saw that God was really with them when he sent a prophet. That God came to them in a prophet, brought his word to them in a prophet. It was a personal visitation by God. And you know what? God had not done that for 400 years. Since the time of Malachi, God had not been directly with them through a prophet. So they praise God for coming through a prophet here. Now, this verse that we just read in chapter 7 of Luke, they said they praised God for coming down in the form of a prophet through Jesus. Well, if Jesus was a prophet and they recognized Jesus as being a prophet, why did they kill him? Now, I'll turn back to chapter 19 of Luke. Verse 41 and verse 44. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He said, "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another." Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So, some recognize God coming to them through Jesus as a prophet, but the Jewish leaders did not. They did not recognize that God had come to them through Jesus. Well, what about Jesus' followers? Did they recognize that God had come to them? God had come to pay the price for Israel, to redeem Israel? Chapter 24, starting verse 20, this is the two on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had died. Okay, they hadn't heard that Jesus had risen yet. And verse 20, the chief priests and our rulers, they're talking to Jesus here, not knowing it, realizing it's Jesus. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who's going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. So yes, they were looking at Jesus as being the one who would redeem Israel, that God had come down through Jesus, that he was the Messiah, the one who was going to save Israel. But they were confused. They were upset. They were in a bit of despair because Jesus hadn't done that before he died. Well, Zechariah sees, though, that God has come to redeem his people. What did he then say that made sure that those around him realized, who were hearing him say this, realized that he's talking about the Messiah, not about John? He goes on, he says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's kind of weird. We don't talk like that today. When they heard him talk about a horn, what are they thinking about? Now, this horn is not the horn you blow. This would be like a horn on an animal or something. And go back to Daniel chapter 7. This is one of his visions, but it gives you an example of what they thought about when they thought about an animal's horn. Verse 8, Daniel says, when I was thinking about the other horns, there was before me another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Okay, and then verse 24, the ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom, and then after them another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. So, the point of that is that when they thought of horns, horns were the power of the animal. Okay, think of a ram, or you think of some animal with horns. They use those horns to fight, and the one that has the stronger horns, the one that has is a stronger animal, is the king, is the one who wins. And horns were equated with kings, okay, to the Jews. Horns were equated with power and the strength of horned animals there. So he says that he has raised up a horn of salvation, a leader, a ruler, a king that will save us, is what he's saying here. But not just that, but in the house of his servant David. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know that's talking about the Messiah, right? If you look back at Psalm 132, verse 17, the psalm writer says, "Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one." Okay, this is talking about the Messiah, that the Messiah would be a horn for David. That's what Zechariah is saying here, is that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So the people hearing this would recognize that he's talking about that God is sending the Messiah. That's something to praise God about. That's something to be excited about. Okay. How did he go on to make sure that those listening recognize what he was saying? Verse 70. As he said, he parenthetically says, as God said through his holy prophets of long ago. Okay, so he points out that God is fulfilling what he's promised through his prophets over all time. Okay. What was God doing for his people here? It says he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. What's he really doing by sending the Messiah here? Verse 71. He's bringing salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. So he's bringing salvation. He's showing his mercy. He's remembering all of his promises and fulfilling his promises. Why is he doing this? Verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He's doing this. He's coming to save us from our sin. He's coming to save us from the eternal judgment that we deserve, the suffering eternally that we deserve for our sins. He's bringing us salvation so that then we'll be freed from that, so that we can serve him in holiness and righteousness. Zechariah gets it here. He recognizes what's going on and what God's doing here. How well? Going on, verse 76. What about, he understands what God's doing with sending the Messiah. Does he understand what his son's role in all this is? Verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So he's saying, John, baby, you're going to go on and prepare the way for the Messiah to come. Okay? You'll prepare the way for him here, to give his people the knowledge of salvation as they receive his forgiveness of sins. You know, he's remembering what God had promised through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 3, he said, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill will be made low, the rough ground will be made level, the rugged places a plain. Okay, it'll be a smooth path to come to God here. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all of mankind will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So John would be that voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Why had Zechariah sung about the Messiah? Here he's got his son. He should be excited about his son, and he does recognize his son's role. But why is he singing about the Messiah rather than about John? Malachi chapter 3. Malachi says, quotes God and says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. He is talking about John because he knows that John's, as the preparer, is preparing the way for the Messiah. And immediately, quickly it says, the Messiah would come. The Messiah would come suddenly after John. So he recognizes the overall plan of what God is doing. By sending John, he's also then going to send the Messiah right away. Is he praising God for sending John, or is he praising God for sending the Messiah? In Malachi 4:2, the Messiah is referred to as the Son of Righteousness. So what is he praising God for here? Verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. He's referring to Malachi's reference to the rising sun, to the Sun of Righteousness here, right? Okay. The rising sun will come to us from heaven. This Sun of Righteousness will come to us. How would this rising sun shine on those living in darkness? Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Jesus is the light of the world, just as John says later. Okay, Isaiah says, arise, shine, for your light has come. The Sun of Righteousness has come. Zechariah sees this. Zechariah sees with the birth of his son John, with the circumcision, with the naming of his son John, now the preparer has come. And although he has great things to be thankful for, great praise for God for sending him a son, for sending the preparer, Zechariah sees the bigger picture and praises God not only for that, but most importantly for sending the Messiah. That God is sending salvation into the world. He's sending his son. He's sending the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world. And that's what his praise, song of praise is about. Okay? Zechariah gets it. Well, the last verse of chapter 1, we then have a summary of the rest of John's life before we really see him in ministry, which we'll see him later in future lessons. It says, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. So we see that in preparation for his ministry, he grew strong. He grew strong in spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And the Spirit grew within him. The Spirit made him strong spiritually. He had a real strong relationship with God. It says that he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly. Why would he do that? Why would his parents have him live in the desert? What kind of parents are those? Well, think about it. His parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were very old when they had him. They were beyond childbearing years. People didn't live as long in those days as they live today. The thought is that Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't live very long. Maybe they lived long enough for him to grow up into a boyhood, but at some point they died and he had to fend for himself. He had nothing, and so he went and he lived in the desert. We get this picture then of him kind of as Elijah, okay, eating locusts and stuff like that. And we'll talk more about that in coming weeks about the ministry of John. But here we see God being very deeply involved with sending John the preparer, with preparing the way for his son Jesus to come. And that's what we'll talk about next week, is Luke chapter 2, the birth of the Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God our Father, you are mighty, you are great, you are gracious and merciful to us even though we don't deserve it. You've had a plan to save us from day one, even before day one, even before the creation of the world. You had a plan to send your son to bring us back to you. You had a plan to prepare us for that, to send a preparer, to send John the Baptist. You didn't just let that happen, but you made it happen. You were involved in making all the events of world history come together at this time. You were involved in the birth of John, the conception of John, and the birth of your son, Jesus Christ. We thank and praise you for that. You're likewise involved in our own lives. You've given us callings, just as you gave Mary, just as you gave Zechariah, just as you gave Elizabeth, just as you gave John, to be your people and to do your work. Help us to recognize the calling that you've given each one of us. empower us with your Spirit as you empower John with your Spirit to do his work. Empower us to do your work, the work that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.